And there's a whole bunch of verses, and I chose one, and then I figured we would simply look at a few others as we walked our way through. So I think I chose Acts 13:48. So turn there. It's a straightforward and simple verse in the midst of obviously a much larger context. But it is at a time when a great number of Gentiles have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a few other things going on, but they have received him, and this is the end, mostly the end of this. So Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, and that is the quote from Isaiah right above, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now we can go through the question and answer. I will say it is shorter catechism, number 20. So I'll read the question and together we will say the answer. It is in your bulletin should you need it. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So we finally, thankfully, come to some good news. The good news, after weeks of hearing mostly about sin, is that in that deplorable state that humanity found itself, God did not leave all of humanity into that estate, that condition, but has rescued some. Now, the shorter catechism answer, really breaks down into three parts. And so you get the first part, which is the grounding or the motivation that, you know, out of God's mere good pleasure and from eternity, he elected some to everlasting life. So his first action there is election, and that is from good pleasure out of in eternity. He entered into a covenant of grace, which we would see happening somewhat in Genesis chapter 3, but then from there enacted really with Abraham, and then fully in and through Christ. And then to deliver them, this is the third action is altogether to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And so it really hits upon what we mentioned this morning, that in order to enact salvation, God needed to have a Redeemer, a champion, a deliverer. And so he does that. And so we have this God acting to elect, to covenant, and then to send a Redeemer who redeems. So it really falls out in those three ways. Just to kind of help us a little bit, we've been talking, we talked last Wednesday a little bit about in our evangelism what to say, and we had our three words that we looked at. This is the kind of question that, not that you do the question and answer, but this is the kind of succinct information that I think can be helpful. So we're thinking in terms of application, not simply just, okay, yes, this is a true statement, that this is what God did, and this is why he did it, out of good pleasure and so forth. But that this would be a nice encapsulation of the gospel in which you can explain to folks this is what it means to be a believer. Particularly that last part, that redemption is delivering them from an estate of sin and misery and bringing them into an estate of salvation. So for those who are believers, we have gained a better inheritance or a better condition, a state, as we mentioned. So let's walk our way through this. We want to deal with that first part, that God, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected. And of course, the classic chapter for that, the most succinct way to say it is Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm sure that we could have looked at this question and answer fully and completely just from Ephesians 1, but there are some proof texts, if you will, throughout, and we will look at them. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I'm sorry, I didn't mark them. I just will flip there. All right. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in this first action, we see that God acted, and he acted not in and for the sake that we, anything in us, the fallen humanity, caused him to act. That is, that there was nothing inherent in us at that point that would say, I'm going to save these people for this reason. It was actually, as we see here, that out of God's good, only good, his good pleasure, that is, out of his own attribute of being a good, gracious, and merciful God, he acts. And in acting, then he elects. And so the good pleasure precedes the electing, that he does it out of that good pleasure to elect a people to himself. Now he does this in electing. He does it by virtue of the unmerited favor, the grace that he bestows upon the people, and he gives them mercy, so not giving them what they deserve. And God demonstrates that good pleasure to us in electing us from all eternity. You'll notice that in that opening statement that Paul makes there, that he does so, he does these full arcs, I think, where he says, here's from eternity and this is the end goal. And the end goal here in the first section is that he predestines us for adoption, and then, it is, to be redeemed, or I'm sorry, to be blameless and holy before him. And so, in this, first part of this election from eternity, he elects us for the sake, for the end game of holiness, and for the end of being blameless, and towards the end that we are adopted back into the family of God. So in this first section, we want to unpack the election out of God's good mercy, we are saying that it wasn't a cold and clinical thing, that it was something from his good mercy. It was done in love, and in doing that, he did these couple of things in this first section, that his goal was for us to be holy and blameless and to be adopted into his family. Well, that's important, I think, for us to recognize that as we're unpacking his work of election, that we don't leave it as something that we want to often, not that we do this, but we like to try to peer backwards into time and pull back a curtain, and we want to see why did God elect, and, you know, who is the elect, and you know, again, we've talked about that, we've talked about why we don't do those kinds of things, but we do have information on the other end, and that other end is that the election was for this, to be holy and blameless. So there was something that God saw obviously in us, that it was sin and misery, and that he was going to change that condition. So as the end of our answer comes, he was going to bring them into an estate of salvation. We want to begin to think about that estate, that condition, as firstly, if you will, or to think about it this way, to add these conditions into it, that this estate of salvation is holiness, it's blamelessness, and it's adoption. Those are at least three of the things that we see tied immediately to election in Ephesians chapter 1. So that our estate of salvation is much better than our estate of sin and misery. In some sense, we would say that all of those things are reversed or done away with But we want to recognize that the alienation that comes with sin and misery, the lack of communion, now we are brought into God's family, adopted, thus making us sons of God. That the unholiness and the blame that we would have, the guilt that would come for us, as a result of our sin, original and actual, then those things now no longer apply as well. That we have been declared not guilty. That our sin has been wiped away. That it has been cleansed from us is the best way I think that we would say it. So in this first section, as we were thinking about the election and God doing it from His good pleasure and from eternity, we find that several things are the result directly of that. And it counters the sin and misery that comes with original and then actual sins. And it begins to fill out this estate of salvation. So holiness, blamelessness, and adoption, at least. Now, there's a lot more, but those are the things immediately attached in that section. We also see, secondly, that God entered into a covenant of grace. Now, we can look into a couple of places. As I mentioned, you see the beginning of the covenant of grace at the point where God gives to Adam and Eve skins. He doesn't call it a covenant. He doesn't say any words about it. He simply does not strike them dead and get rid of them. He covers them and then sends them out of the garden. And we recognize that at that point of mercy, that God is gracious to them, that He promises to give them something. So to the serpent He says that Eve will have a son who will crush your head. We begin to hear of both Redeemer and a grace. We would see it established in Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 17 and 15 and 17. But then maybe if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes there, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." And so we find in the larger argument that Paul is making there that Abraham will have an offspring. This offspring will be Christ. And it is with this offspring that God the Father makes a new covenant head or federal head. And a covenant, and that covenant is the covenant of grace. In fact, we saw this when we were looking in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that there was the contrast of the two federal heads, the Adam as the first Adam and his covenant of works, and Christ as the second Adam, and with him the covenant of grace. And so our election is in Christ, and our redemption is in Christ, and for all of us who are elected, we are redeemed, and all of this takes place in and through Christ as our federal head. And so God covenants then with Christ to redeem you. And that's the part that I think I want to just spend the most of the rest of the time on. I don't want to spend lots and lots of time, but I do want to spend the most of the rest of the time on that. So let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, which, if I recall, we may have used this last week as our assurance of pardon, but I could be wrong. I thought we used the passage in Titus. So starting in verse 11, and I think this is what we did use. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So God covenants with Christ, this covenant of grace. And for that end, it is for the redemption of people. Now, redemption in the Bible, and there's a Hebrew word, there's a Greek word, and it runs throughout, and we recognize this word to be a technical word, and certainly we've adopted it as a technical word, theologically speaking, for understanding our salvation. The technicality of the word, and what I mean technicality, what I mean is that we've adopted it as a theological word to say when the Bible speaks of us being redeemed, it's speaking of something very particular. So the implication on the one end is that we were bound in slavery, or we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But for the sake of redemption, the idea of being bound in slavery, Paul uses this analogy in Romans 6, that you are a slave to something. And a slave, in order to be freed, needed to be released. And that release could only come with a payment price. That payment price was called the price of redemption, hence the technicality of that word. Now, the word ransom, then Jesus uses that in self-identification in Mark chapter 10, in terms of his mission, is a word related to the word redeem and essentially brings us to the same place. That is, that a price needs to be paid for our release from the bondage that we're in. And in this case, we are bound to sin and that we are redeemed from that sin. And the price that is paid is, of course, the Passover lamb. And so you see that in typological form in the Old Testament with Israel sacrificing their Paschal lamb. And then from that point, God executing the firstborn and Israel being let go from slavery, and we say it like that, but we are technically saying that they were redeemed, and the cost of it was, the cost of it was really the firstborn and the lamb, and so you kind of get that picture that the firstborn son of each and the lamb, which of course comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is God's only begotten Son. In that sense. So these things come together in that way. But that is the payment that is paid. Now we are very quick to always say, because there is a wrong view of the ransom theory of redemption, and that is that somehow Satan was paid the ransom price. But we're very clear to say that no, the price was paid to our Heavenly Father. He was the one who was offended in the sin of Adam and then all of his creation. He was the one who was the wronged party. And so in being bound then into sin, the release comes only through the work of God the Father. And in doing that, Christ pays, if you will, the ransom by giving his life to his Heavenly Father. So that this idea of redemption is not only key to understanding the movement from one place to another, but it's also to understand that we can't really move ourselves, that someone needs to pay the price, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both Peter and Paul, different metaphors are used throughout. Redemption is a word that is used quite often in and through the New Testament. We saw it there in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We see it in a few other places. But Peter, for example, also uses the idea of transference from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. Or Paul uses the turning from idols to turning to the true and living God. Now, neither of those two things give us the actual act of redemption, but they are both telling us the same thing, that there is a transference from one place to another place, that there's a movement from here to here, and so that salvation enacted is a movement. It goes from this condition to this condition. And that's what our shorter catechism is saying, that we are in the condition or a state of sin and misery, and by virtue of our Redeemer, we are now in a condition of salvation, the estate of salvation. And as I pointed out at the beginning, that part of this is marked out by The adoption, the not guilty declaration, the holiness, there are other things as well. But the alienation is now taken care of. We are now part of God's family. The guilt is dealt with because we're declared not guilty because of the work of Christ. We are now marked as holy, filled with His Spirit. This idea of an estate of salvation is a full-orbed understanding of that estate. In fact, that's one of the things I like about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, is that it kind of gives you a nice heading for everything that's going to follow, that we ourselves have received all of our spiritual blessings in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We would just say, I may just bring it to a close in this way, that our redemption is from the estate of sin and misery to the estate of salvation. So we looked at original sin, the guilt in Adam, the lack of original righteousness, the total corruption, the actual sins, the lost communion with God, all of those things as part of our condition of sin and misery. But now, in redemption, we have been moved out of that over into this condition or state of salvation. And Peter says it best in quoting the Old Testament, that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So redemption then is not only the deliverance from an estate of sin and misery, but it's also the arrival into this estate of salvation, with the implications being numerous. The legal declaration and the renovative declaration. So justification and forgiveness, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, and then ultimately glorification. If you want to follow Paul's golden chain in Romans 8:29 and 30. So that you are moved from the condition of sin and misery into the condition of salvation. Salvation there being then the holistic term for everything that is summed up in the work of Christ, our Redeemer. I don't often do this, but I will a quote here from Louis Berkhoff, a systematic theologian. It applied well, so I'll just, it's short. But he said, speaking of the covenant of grace, he says, it's an unparalleled revelation of the grace of God. And it is that because man receives all the blessings as gifts of divine grace. And so just to close on the note, to be reminded that this covenant of grace is such that we receive all of these blessings from God as gifts. They are given to us, free of charge, as we would say, but as gifts from God Himself. And so, as we will see in the weeks to come, our response to that, among other things, is to give God praise and glory and honor. Let me pray, and then we will have our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for this great movement, transference, this redemption that You've applied to us because of the work of Christ. We are grateful and thankful, and we rejoice in what it is that You've done for us. We thank You that You did not allow all humanity to remain in that condition. We thank You as well that we are part of Your elect, the redeemed. We give You thanks and praise because we ourselves could not make ourselves get into this condition, but You've given to us a gift, and we're grateful for that. And we give You thanks, and we give You praise and glory and honor, and we pray through Christ. Amen.